Thank you for listening to this podcast from Renew San Diego, a church for the good of all our neighbors in North Park, San Diego. If you're ever in the area on Sunday mornings, we'd love to welcome you. More information at renewsandiego.org. Share with a friend. See you soon.
A reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. This is God's word. He was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial.' And he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him." And he answers from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there any among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The word of the Lord. Please take a moment for silent reflection.
Gracious God, as we gather now in the silence and stillness of this place, we realize it's hard to be still and silent because this world moves so fast and so many messages and voices boom and yell all day long. In the midst of the confusion and the static and the messiness of life, would you break through all of that now and here? We come before you from a diversity of perspectives and experiences, approaching these scriptures and these songs with joy, with hope, with faith, approaching this moment with fear and confusion and anxiety and doubt. However we find ourselves right now, help us to see we have far more in common than we realize. Each of us is beloved and known by you, created in your image and likeness, bearing and bestowed with your dignity and honor. And each of us is coming undone in one way or another. We get it and we don't get it. And in the midst of all that complexity, you know us, you see us, you love us, and your response is not to run away or stand far off and just watch, but rather you rush toward us in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, to renew us, to restore us, and to redeem us. And so that's what we're asking now, for your grace to break through and wake us up to that reality, for you to teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit in a way that our lives would be transformed and this world would be renewed. We pray all these things for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, growing up in Ocean Beach, I grew up on Saratoga Avenue. My mom and stepdad still live in the home that I grew up in, and it's right underneath the takeoff flight path for Lindbergh Field Airport. And so the first plane takes off, I think, around 6:05 a.m., and they go all day, as you know, and most of the night. Growing up that way, though, I don't remember it. There's not an airplane flying over the house that I remember as part of my childhood memories. And even when I go there to this day, I don't notice the planes. Florence and I and the boys, when we moved back to San Diego from San Francisco in 2017, stayed in my parents' home. And I slept like a baby until, 7:30 or whenever I woke up. And she says, I could tell you the first plane that took off this morning. I could tell you the last plane that landed last night. She heard all of them. The big planes, when they're taking off with full thrust, it can feel like the roof's about to come off the house. I don't even notice it. And yet, for the unused to it, to create a new word, it is a booming reality. If you get around something enough, even if it's screaming at you or shaking the house or blowing the roof off, you can get so accustomed to it, so used to it, that you don't even notice it. And that's the danger, actually, of the scripture we just read. Because if you've been around church for long enough, you know the Lord's Prayer. Even if you haven't been around church very much, you've seen the Lord's Prayer prayed at weddings or funerals or in movies. And the danger is that we can get so used to it, so accustomed to it, that this powerful dynamite prayer that can blow the roof off your life can just become background noise. It's interesting, in the foundations of the creeds and the confessions of the church throughout the ages, as the church professes what it means to follow Jesus and love God in community and in society, many of the creeds and confessions you will find aspects of the Lord's Prayer. It's foundational, right? You can have a beautiful building. You can have a beautiful life, but if it doesn't have a foundation, it's not going to last very long. And so let's look at this foundational prayer that can blow the roof off your life afresh and anew today as we consider the why of prayer, the how of prayer, and the promise of prayer. First, the why of prayer. To whom are we praying? And Jesus said, so we're in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we saw Mary and Martha wrestling with what does it mean to live a meaningful life around Jesus. And in this context, Jesus has previously before that, it says, turned his face toward Jerusalem, which is code for he's walking toward the cross. So now this is, in many ways, a renewing, redemptive journey as he cares for everybody around him, loves everyone around him, teaches them, heals them, and it's very solemn because he knows it's a death march for him. As far as we can tell, he prayed every day in the morning, several times a day. One scholar says, as far as we can tell, probably for a couple hours a day, fellowship with the Father. To whom are we praying? So the disciples see this, and in this moment, this really heavy moment, they say, teach us how to pray. We want what you have. Now, the prayer that he teaches, the Lord's Prayer, is recounted here in Luke chapter 11 and also in Matthew chapter 6. If you want the longer version that you will recognize more closely to what we pray on Sundays, Matthew chapter 6. And he doesn't say pray this as a manuscript that you have to pray these words only when you pray. Could you imagine him praying this for 2 hours a day, every day, this is all that he did? I don't think so. We see elsewhere that he has many other words and ideas that he uses in his prayers. What he does say is, use this as a template. Look for the aspects of prayer that are in this and use this kind of as some guidepost for you to trace over in your prayer life. And the three categories we find here are adoring God, asking God, and then standing against the evil in this world. So first, to whom do we pray? And we'll get into that structure later. It says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. All right. Now somebody says, this, stop right there, okay? As soon as you start addressing God only as the masculine, only as Father, now we're getting into patronistic language. This is the stuff that has been used to exclude women, push down women, or subvert women in Christian communities for 2,000 years. No thank you. And let me just say, I hear you. And all sorts of scripture have been weaponized to hurt all sorts of people, and I apologize for all of that as a pastor in the church. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Consider what he's saying when he tells you to address God. Okay, let's hold on. The creator of the universe, the one who holds the cosmos and the galaxies, the one who understands the working of the atom, the one who engineered the sunset and designed the waves and the tides, God. You can call that God, that force, that creator, Father. relationship. See, they would understand in their culture, it's the father who has the power. It's the father who has the family ring. It's the father who has the ability to bestow identity. It's the father who gives the inheritance. And Jesus says, the creator of the world wants you to relate to that God as father. You know what else it means then? That you're a child of God. If you can call God father, it means you're the child. Think about that. Do you know what that means? That means access. Access that you and I can't possibly fathom. When I moved back to San Diego, I looked up an old friend. We were close right after college. He mentored me in preaching and public speaking and pastoring. And then I moved up to San Francisco and was involved up there in the church that I pastored and moved back. I'm going to look up my old friend. Well, we used to take road trips together. He knows all my stuff. I know all his stuff. A good friend. And I looked up his number and I almost said in the Rolodex, which no, like 4, 5, 10 people would know. Rolodex is akin to the contact list in your phone. And I called him. I couldn't get a hold of him. And I texted him, and I couldn't get a hold of him. And I looked him up online, and it turns out that he's gotten kind of famous in some circles since I last spoke to him. He has some notoriety. He had recently given a TED talk. And so I emailed him, and he said, yeah, talk to my secretary, and we'll set a time. What? I know your favorite burrito at the local taco shop, and I have to get a hold of your secretary, so I do. And she says, yeah, he can fit you in sometime in March. And I'm going, it's October. I have to wait till March to see my old friend. This is ridiculous. And in that time, I was at a school fair, science fair, STEM fair for my son. It was held at the Del Mar Fairgrounds in the big warehouses there. And I ran into him because he was there for his son. And I said, hey, how's it going? I'm not holding it against him. Hey, watch out what you pray for. It's hard to be, you know, popular. But I noticed something. I chatted with him for a bit, and then his son comes and tugs on his arm and says, Dad, there's a robot exhibition going on. I really want to see it. And he says, hey, I got to go. Let's talk later. Okay. Talk to you never. Takes off with his son. Access. Even a good old close friend has to get on the calendar, go through the secretary, wait several months, but his child can tug on his little coat and say, I want to go see this thing, and he's off with his child. Think about that. Access that you have as a child of God. You don't need a calendar, you don't need a schedule, you don't need a secretary, you just need to say, Father. That kind of access, that sort of identity. What would be different in your life if you trusted that a little more? What would be different in the way that you approach your career, or your family, or your relationships, or a part of your life where you just feel stuck? If you say, I am a child of God, he will never leave me or forsake me. I call myself a child not because I decided, but because my heavenly Father decided that's who I am. That's why we pray. Relationship, connection. And he's not only a father. Some of you say, father doesn't actually sound that appealing to me if you had met my father or if I had met my father. So we overlay the image or the experience we had or didn't have with our father onto God. And he says, no. This is a totally different type of father. And he gives these really kind of funny examples, right? In verse 5, suppose one of you has a friend, you go to him at midnight, you say, I'm hungry, I need to borrow some bread. And he says, go away, it's midnight, and you keep it up. And he says, go away, and you keep going, he says, go away. Finally, he's going to open the door just to get you to be quiet and leave him alone. And then he goes on and says, which one of you, if your child asks for a fish, will give them a snake? It's like, no one. Or if a child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? No one. He says, well, if you then, whose hearts are bent toward all sorts of directions, even if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father take care of you? Why do we pray? Because he's a good father who longs to give you good gifts. That's the invitation. Now, here's the tension. Here's the elephant in the room. If you've prayed long enough, you have asked for things that you did not get. or you did not get in the timing that you wanted. That's the tension. Not all prayers are answered immediately or how we want. And there are different ways to address this. Pastor Tim Keller in New York City used to say, God answers your prayers in the way that you would ask for if you knew everything God knows. That's one way to look at it. And I watched as Tim battled cancer to the very end of his life. I watched from afar, and he actually lived that out, and that was breathtaking. The one that's comforted me the most actually takes us to one of the darkest places of the story of Jesus. And it's the moment where Jesus is on the cross about to die. It says the sun refused to shine. It's getting dark. All of his friends have scattered, maybe except for one. But his mother's there at the foot of the cross, Mary. And this part's not in the Bible, but you have to, it's not a jump to imagine that Mary, as the mother of Jesus, is praying to God the Father, saying, save my son. And the answer is no. It's darkness. It's only in hindsight, when you look back and say, in that moment, God was actually enacting the greatest act of salvation in human history, saving not only Jesus, but saving all of us through his death and resurrection. And so I take from that, even when it's the darkest and I have no idea what's going on, God is at work somehow, and I hope that one day I will get to see what that actually meant. And that's often how faith works. You don't walk by sight in the moment, you walk by trust. It's like a little child holding the hand of a very capable and loving parent, and they're walking through danger, and they say, I don't know how to get through this, but I trust my dad does, and I'm gonna keep walking. That's the invitation. And it's a tension. I really wish that the scriptures tied things up neatly in a bow and gave you some sort of prosperity gospel that said, if you believe enough, or if you get everything right enough, or if you're holy enough, if you're ethical enough, if you're moral enough, if you can project a veneer of success enough, then God's going to bless you and take care of you. You can find churches that say that. That's heresy. That's not how it worked out for the disciples, for the apostles. We'll get to more of that later when we talk about the time of trial. The why of prayer. He's a good God who desires to give you good gifts, calls you child, you can call him father, and gives you access, identity. Now, the how of prayer. This is where we see verses 1-4. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone indebted to us. Also translated, as we forgive those who sin against us. And do not bring us to the time of trial. I mentioned before, adoring, asking, and standing against the evil in this world. Adoring. Father, hallowed be your name. Hallowed and holy have the same root. It means to be separate, to be other, to be completely transcendent. Father, you are higher than anything else, wider than anything I can imagine, greater, stronger, deeper than my imagination. Holy is your name. You are God and I am not. It gives you a diagnostic question though, because we might not use these words, hallowed be thy name, but we hallow all sorts of things in our life. Whatever to you is the most important, central, controlling aspect of your life is what you are saying is hallowed. We hallow our career. We hallow our relationships. We hallow our health. We hallow children. We hallow finances and status, and image. Now look, none of those are bad things. We all can agree. These are great gifts. These are awesome parts of being a human being, but they make terrible saviors. And the great paradox of life is when you can say, Father, hallowed be thy name. You are in the center of my life. Those other things actually begin to find their true location and weight. It doesn't make you a worse friend. It makes you a better friend because you don't need to demand that your friend supplies all the love that you need in your life, which is called codependence. It doesn't make you a worse parent. It makes you a better parent because you don't need to demand that your children snap to it right now so you can sleep better at night. You can go through the difficulties knowing that God is actually at the center. You see that? So what are you hallowing? If you look at the way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, if you consider just the thoughts that occupy your mind, last thing at night or first thing in the morning, where does it go right away? And maybe consider that's giving you a clue toward what you're hallowing in your life. And part of this prayer for you would be, Lord, thank you for that thing, as long as it's healthy. If it's unhealthy, Lord, help me to distance from this thing and hallow you more than that. It's a total redirect and reconnection or recorrection to the direction of your life. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. In the Gospel of Matthew, I told you, chapter 6 has a little more verbiage. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's a kingdom? Kingdom is the realm in which the king's will is done. The realm in which a king or queen has dominion. And Jesus says, we've already gotten to, he's a king unlike any other king. God's a father unlike any other father. This is not dictatorship. This is right relationship in all the cosmos. This is God's will being done in your life spiritually as you connect with God, psychologically as you think about who you are, socially as you connect with others, environmentally as you care for the planet, in every way, with Jesus as the true King. On earth as it is in heaven. Consider that. We talk about this a lot. If you've been here more than twice, you've heard this. On earth as it is in heaven. So what it's not a vision of the life with Jesus is one where you are so heavenly minded that you're not earthly good. It's not a prayer, God, get me out of this decaying planet into your heaven. That's a very Platonic idea where we would escape the prison house of the soul in this, you know, decrepit physical reality. No, 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 no. He says, I made it, I blessed it, I say it is good, and I'm out to renew all of it. So when we pray, we don't pray to get me out of here into your kingdom. We pray, thy kingdom come here, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a new direction for living altogether, a new sense of mission altogether. The question is, what part of God's kingdom are you invited to live into now? What does that look like for you to, elsewhere we're called ambassadors of God's kingdom. Think about the difference between an ambassador and a tourist, right? Both of them go to a city around the world. You leave your country, you're in another land. The tourist goes and says, where are the most entertaining spots? If a tourist walks by a disaster area for whatever reason, they may or may not help, but they will probably take a few photos. But what does an ambassador do? An ambassador comes bestowed with authority from their home country, goes to a faraway land with that authority, with access to those resources, and says, where are the pain points? Where can we work together to heal something here? How can I exact and utilize the resources that I have control over to help in any of these areas? And Jesus says, you are an ambassador of the kingdom of God. Wow, that's a whole new identity when you walk into a room, when you walk into a staff meeting, when you walk into your home or walk down your street. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Mission. All right, adore, ask. Give us this day our daily bread. Nourishment. Now that might sound like a no-brainer, but this goes all the way back to the people wandering in the wilderness, being hungry and asking God to feed them for the day. And God gives them manna from heaven, nourishment for the day, enough for today. Tim Keller pointed out, notice he tells you to ask for daily bread, not a storehouse of bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. First of all, that's humbling because it assumes that you admit that you've sinned. Now, the word sin is a Greek word, hamartia. It was an archery term, okay? So this is not you've sinned, you've been bad. An archery term, and they'd shoot for the bullseye, and if they missed the bullseye, they missed the mark, hamartia. They sinned. The arrow missed the mark. And so talking about sin, whether personal sin or social sin, or the way that this world is not the way it's supposed to be is a way of saying we've missed the mark of how God created and intended us to live. No shame. No shame. But you can't admit it. And you can ask for forgiveness for it. And he says, I want to forgive you. Please ask. And then it gets stronger, more difficult. I think the whole thing's equally strong. You can't get past 10 out of 10. As we forgive those who sin against us, as we forgive others. On one hand, some people look at this and say, this is a conditional where God will only forgive you to the degree that you're forgiving others. I kind of hope not, because I want to be forgiven more than I'm capable of forgiving. But I think if you turn the telescope around and you look at it the other way, it unlocks a power for you to forgive the most difficult people in your life. And that is to say, Lord, as you continue to forgive me, help me to forgive them. I had to go through this with somebody who is very close to me. They've since passed on. And our relationship became very toxic. And every time I saw them, I knew they were going to say or do something that was going to cut to the core of me. But I'd still have to see this person. And I remember praying, God, help me. How do I forgive someone that I know is not finished trying to hurt me? And it came to me, wow, that must be how God feels about me. I pray again and again, forgive me. I'm so sorry. Help me to be different. And then God goes, Matt, you remember, I can see the future too, right? And yet God is eternal in the ability to forgive. Now, of course, whenever we talk about forgiving toxic people, difficult people, or those who have hurt you, it always comes with the caveat of do it wisely. This is not an invitation to be a doormat and let them walk on you again, or to hand the knife and let them stab you in the back again. You can forgive with boundaries. You can forgive from afar, but the invitation is to forgive. And you know what that does? It actually sets you free, right? I had a mentor who used to say, if you want to be a slave to somebody, hold a grudge against them. Because they're walking around whistling down the sidewalk, they're not thinking about you at all, and they're living rent-free in your mind all the time. And it will erode you from within. And so forgiveness is not only for them, they may or may not ever even hear from you again, but forgiveness is for you. And I'll tell you, I don't have any real enemies that I've created these days. There's someone I really don't like, though, and I saw them recently, and my first thought was, I hate that person. I'm just confessing to you, okay? And then I remembered I'm preaching the sermon, and I said, Lord, bless that person. Bless their family, please, and change my heart. So this is the ongoing walk that we have together. That was my initial response. What are you going to do? And then finally, and do not bring us to the time of trial. What's that talking about? As far as I can tell, it's talking about two things. One is that the times of trial that we face just going through this life in this world, the difficult challenges, the dangerous struggles, all of that. Lord, deliver me from that. And sometimes God does. Here's an example. You have in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' closest friends are in a boat, and the boat enters a storm, and the storm is terrifying to the point where these professional fishermen are terrified of the storm. That's a bad storm, right? That's like the pilot coming on the intercom of the plane and saying, I'm afraid up here in the cockpit. You know, would someone come and give me a hug? Panic at that point. And Jesus walks out, and he calms the storm. There's another time where the same disciples are in a boat in the same sea, and a storm comes. And Jesus comes and invites Peter to walk on the water toward him. And Peter does for a minute. And then he sinks. And he says, Lord, save me. And at that moment, it says Jesus reached out his hand and pulled Peter out of the water. What's the point? The storms will come. Sometimes Jesus will calm the storm. Sometimes Jesus will enable you to walk through it and walk with you. And sometimes Jesus will reach out his hand and pull you up while you're drowning. But he will be with you in the time of trial. Save us from the time of trial. The other way that I think this means is on a more cosmic level, the ultimate time of trial, the trial, judgment day. Scripture tells us that at some point, every one of us is going to stand before our Creator and give an accounting for our lives. And you could try it one way. God, I know I did this and I did that, and I'm not very proud of this, and I totally failed there, but I did a lot of nice things too, and you just hope there's at least one more gram of goodness than, you know, the wandering and the badness. That's devastating. That's exhausting. That's exhausting for two reasons. A, you're going to live in fear. B, you'll be making deals with God for the rest of your life. C, when you fail, you've got to posture and pretend like you're doing okay. And D, if you actually are someone who has a temperament and personality and just a discipline level where you actually can be more moral and ethic than other people, which I think's awesome, you're going to become conceited and proud and look down on the people who can't. That's exhausting. I think when Jesus says, save us from the time of trial, he's saying, realize that I've already taken judgment for you. That's what my life, death, and resurrection was all about. I took the pain and the sin and the brokenness that's come upon you and that you've inflicted on others and upon yourself, the evil that we do to each other in our minds, through our thoughts, or through our words, individually, nationally, globally. I've taken all of it upon myself on the cross and dealt a death blow to death itself. And so you are saved from judgment day already. And so the right answer when you stand before God is not, what have you done to deserve being with me forever? It is, I am your beloved child in whom you're well pleased, and you've given yourself for me. That's salvation from judgment day. When you have that kind of hope, when you have that kind of assurance, do you see how different it is? Then you don't obey God in order to be loved by God. You realize you're so loved by God that you want to obey God. A new engine altogether. Which brings us to the promise of prayer. Finally, two promises. Verse 9. So I say to you, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. And then, finally in verse 13, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In your prayer life, as you are adoring God and saying, Father, hallowed be thy name, as you are asking for daily bread, asking for forgiveness, asking for the ability to forgive others, as you are seeking to be saved from the trials that you go through and reminded that you're ultimately already saved in Christ, as you do all of that, remember that he's giving you what you're truly asking for deep down, himself. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks him? And that's the great paradox, friends, that the presence of the God that we're talking about is closer to us than the air we breathe, is nearer to us than our fingernails, is above us and below us and beside us, in front of us, behind us, and within us. And so the challenge is to receive it. That's the invitation of prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray now that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Thank you, first of all, Jesus, for teaching us how to pray. Would you awaken and deepen and enliven our prayer life individually and corporately as a community? And then as we make that space, as we come to you in prayer, would you impress upon us that we are your children, that we have access, identity, belovedness, that we can't even imagine, and yet we can embrace, we can receive. Help us to. Give us this day, Lord, our daily bread. Forgive us and help us to forgive others, and save us from the time of trial. Give us your Holy Spirit, and as we go forth from here, help us to put these prayers into action. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.